in some ways, what's been going on in 1 Corinthians, because they're doing it their way. And what Paul is concerned is that he wants them. Yahweh means God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. We should do things God's way. Now that's the big conflict that's been going on. And this evening, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have both a passage, in fact, a passage for everyone. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're with us this evening. And there's something in this chapter I believe that you'll find very helpful indeed as you continue your thoughtful inquiry and assessment. If you're a convinced Christian, then there's a big challenge for you in this chapter. Christians, I've noticed at times, treat 1 Corinthians 15 like smorgasbord. They just take the bits they want, and the bits that look a bit too hard or indigestible, they tend to just pass over. And it's easy for people on Easter Day, when we celebrate the resurrection, to read through the first 28 verses and then jump to chapter 50 to 58, and then they sweep aside verses 29 to 49. So we just need to be careful, because what's happening here is that Paul is like a good medical doctor. Up to this particular chapter, he's been dealing with the presenting problems that Christians have. And he indeed is very kind, but he operates in a way that he's dealing with the issues, some of which they've written to him about and don't know what to do. In other cases, been reported to him because people are doing it my way. And last week we drew attention to the fact of Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," that he was even singing on his deathbed. But the truth is that God wants us to run the engine his way, to live his way. And so this is what Paul himself is dealing with. He's dealing with presenting problems, but he's also dealing with a chronic disease that the Christians have. And that's the important thing, because if you don't deal with the underlying problem, then of course things are going to keep coming back, and that is tremendously discouraging for Christians. I found that as a young Christian. I got really quite depressed at times because issues that I thought that were dealt with, but somehow things came up back again. And one needed to go to the chronic disease, the underlying cause, to deal with them. And of course, at the end, Paul says that you must be steadfast, you must be immovable, and you must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's his final, as it were, his final statement or command to them in a letter that, you know, has over 104 commands. So Paul is very concerned to get people back on track and to make sure that what they're doing is going to be a blessing to others and not just a self-centered life. We know from, just speaking briefly, from the parable of the sower and the seed, that Jesus knows that those who are welcome his teaching, but they're caught up with the cares of life. And then they're seduced by the deceitfulness of money. And what's more, by the acquisition of possessions. But he wants them to live fruitful lives. And that is what Paul is concerned. He wants them to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15 goes to the heart of the matter. And we know that up to this time, Paul has put up signs and says, go back like a social, like a highway, no entry, do all those sorts of things. But he's a gentle person when you think about it. Just like Jesus was gentle and honest and good in diagnosing people's problems and difficulties, so it is, I believe, that Paul is gentle in the way he helps people face these issues. But I want to talk about the question of the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, the proofs that are given in the first 15 verses. I wonder if you've seen the very recent film called Risen. It's become very popular. In fact, it's already netted 35 million worldwide in terms of what the company that made it wanted to get back. But it looks especially at the death and resurrection of Jesus from the perspective of a man who is a Roman soldier. We know at the trial of Jesus there were many Roman soldiers that escorted the governor, Pontius Pilate, from the capital, which was Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima. And every year, the governor went round on his assize, like the judges used to do in England. There was a set time when the assizes began. And so it is that this is what the film is based on, how it is that a young Roman soldier called Lucius is chosen, and he sees the death of Christ. He subsequently is in quite a tiz because he finds the tomb is empty where the body was, but also he meets the risen Christ. So it's a thoughtful film and presents the young soldier with the empty tomb, with the appearances, and it really goes back and looks in many ways at what is said in terms in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus. But there's one important thing that's missing. But we find it in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, if you look at your Bible. Yes, the most important truth is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead. But twice Paul adds these words, in accordance with the scriptures. You see, God wants to give people certainty. And how does he do this? Well, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 7, tells us this fundamental truth, that God does nothing except he first reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's a very important truth. God does nothing in this world except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. In effect, he sends emails to the prophets, and they put them in a file called the Old Testament. And what happens in later generation when they open up this folder? It helps them to understand what is going on, especially in regard to the work of Christ. It was according to the scriptures that Christ died and also that Christ rose from the dead. So that's a very important thing, because we have a God who wants to give certainty. And therefore, when it comes to pass, we can go and check the emails and say, yes, this was on God's plan. In fact, almost 700 years, these were part of the great predictions that were given to the prophets. So when it actually comes to pass, we know it's true because God wants to give us a sense of deep certainty in our lives. And so it is that we can put our trust in what is said, because this was part of God's established plan to bring about the redemption through Christ, that Jesus is the lifesaver. He can rescue people who are drowning in the toxic sea of sin into which they've deliberately jumped, in spite of the warning notice not to enter. So when we look at this, we see that there's great confidence in regard to the fact that Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Why? Because he has revealed this to his servants, the prophets. And then, of course, it's come to pass, because this is in God's great plan. And that's very important. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to keep reading these sorts of things, certainly reading the Gospels, especially in regard to the death and resurrection of Christ, to know that here is indeed the lifesaver for all mankind. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past, life can begin again. The record can be clean, and we can press on in a remarkable way. But secondly, Paul has something important to say to those who are Christians, having recorded these great promises. Now we know that we know in verse 29, there Paul is dealing with some of these important issues. But the fundamental issue is that they believe in what was believed in the time of Plato. It was called the immortality of the soul. When you die, then your immortal soul goes into wherever. And we know this was Plato's idea. He was born in 428 BC, and it was a fundamental truth in Paul's day. So it didn't matter what you did in the body, after death, your soul would go marching on. immortal soul, just like John Brown's body. That song they used to sing lies moulding in the grave, but his soul goes marching in on glory, glory, hallelujah. Or as we used to sing in 1949, because I'm about as old as that, more. Enjoy yourself, it's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink. The years go by as quickly as a wink. Enjoy yourself, it's later than you think. That bit was a very popular song. And somehow in my old age, some of these songs are coming back. And that's certainly one of them that popped out to me. So it is amazing how Plato's thing lives on. Well, you've got to enjoy life now. You've got to live this way, a certain way, because when you're gone, you know, well, as the soul is immortal, it's not really the end. But in the meantime, you've got to be people who are enjoying and living life to the full. Now, we know that Paul himself is a very gracious person. He doesn't demolish people, but he demolishes their arguments. Lovely idea of the citadel, this great idea that's just established there, the immortality of the soul. And yet Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he has to pull down every argument and every high thought that rises contrary to the knowledge of God. And he wants to bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Because if every thought is captive in obedience to Christ, then life is going to work. And people are going to live indeed a productive life. Now, I know there's some of the translation implies that people want to baptize people on behalf of dead people. But I think it isn't quite what I think Paul is saying at that point. But he's dying on behalf. What's the point of being baptized on a body that's going to be, it's the end. But we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Anyway, you can ask more questions about that later. But what is important in this passage is what Paul says as he shares with them that how he lives his life. Because why not enjoy yourself if the future is guaranteed? But Paul tells them, I die every day. Now, Paul is not having cardiac arrests and he needs resuscitating. But Paul is dying to sinful ways. He talks also in Colossians 3 about the fact, well, you've got to put to death things. You've got to get the gun out and go bang. Because when the thought comes in, you mustn't live, you mustn't entertain that thought. And he goes on to explain what it's all about. Because he says he shares a very personal thing about his own life. He talks there about the fact that in Ephesus he had to fight the beasts, the wild beasts. Now, wild beast shows were very popular in the first century. They were held in the great arena, and you had the people who'd be fighting the bulls and the various things. And they were professionals. They got lots of money for doing this. It was a great form of entertainment. And the inscriptions sometimes record the number of victories they've had. But also they record at times the funeral of how long this person lived. Many died young. Sometimes died a bit older. But Paul uses this term humanly speaking. Now what he says there, metaphorically speaking, he isn't engaged in actual fights, but it's a metaphor that's used, and it's a way in society to refer to sexual temptations. So Paul reveals to the whole of the church that he just doesn't live an easy life and things absolutely are wonderful and his best life at this situation. In Corinth, in Ephesus, he had a real struggle in terms of this. It was an era in his own life that although he had the gift of singleness, although he didn't marry, it didn't mean to say that he was asexual and he didn't have to struggle with that particular issue. We know, of course, in the church that there are those who are struggling with this issue. We saw early in the piece the 8 reasons why young men mustn't fornicate, Paul says. But while he has the gift of singleness, he shares with them that the Christian life is not just some easy thing. He himself has had to struggle with this issue. And what's the point, he said? What's the point of struggling if the dead are not raised? In other words, the Christian life is at times a struggle. There can be periods in our lives where we are really struggling with great difficulties. Now we know that people said, well, you must eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. If you look in verse 32, what do I gain if I did that? Rather, he said, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. Let us enjoy ourselves, because that's what life's all about. And that's a citation from the Old Testament. That's what people said. Well, you can't carry the drink into the coffin, so eat and drink, because there come about a time when life is going to be ended. But surprisingly, Paul himself ends this opening discussion of the way in which people's lives are being moulded and directed by the secular world. He says, you must not be deceived. In other words, he says, you must not pull the wool over your own eyes. Don't be stupid. This is deception. And verse 33 explains that bad company corrupts or ruins good character. Now this comes from a comedy, in fact, written by a man who was born in 341 BC, a man called Menander. And it's all about the fact that the bad company is the company of prostitutes, and how in this play they ultimately denigrate the people with whom they're involved, and good character is ruined. So here Paul is saying it's true in his day, and it's also true in our day. If you mix with the wrong crowd, you'll be sucked into this downward spiral of sin, and you'll gradually be transformed in a very negative way. And you see this happening in universities, university colleges, in the valley, everywhere, that if people engage themselves with company that are just hedonists, playboys, etc., how it is, this does something to them, and they're never the same person again. It's downward. And this was already, Paul has already discussed this, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 6, and also in the self-indulgent lifestyle of people who are eating and drinking and rising up to play. Then Paul, he sends this exocet missile, as it called it. He says, you must wake out of your spiritual state. In other words, you must wake out of your drunken stupor. You must stop sinning. Now, coming right at the end of this, what he's saying is, look, this is a time to wake up, boys and girls. Because there you are, suffering from hangovers, not just in terms of alcohol, but also the hangover that comes when we do sinful things in our body. And he says, you must stop sinning. You mustn't live like this anymore, because this is not what you are here for. We saw last week how that we were here for God, we're here for our neighbor, and we're here for all we meet. That's our task. And therefore it's important that as Christian people, we live the Christian life so that what we say and what we speak hang together for people. Like Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and you glorify your Father in heaven. Paul has stated, we are here for others. But Paul says, what you're doing is nothing more than disgusting in verse 34. Why? Because some don't have the knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Because of the sort of life you're living, you're not amongst those who are productive in terms of 30, 60, 100-fold in terms of your lives. Let's think about it. If you have some good news to share with others that you know or you don't know, then you say, I wonder if you've heard this. Have you read? Have you seen? So we know how to share good news. And that's important, because are we going to be sharing the good news? That's our task as Christians. Or we just leave it to others who are paid, and we're too busy working, watching TV for hours sometimes, gardening and playing chess and just living and doing things our way. And others are slowly drowning in the toxic sea of sin. And we're like people who just walk along the beach, a lovely beach, we're enjoying ourselves. We don't shout out or get someone to take out the life jacket. We just say, well, as it says, don't swim here. So he jumped into his problem. So Paul says, it's shame when it is you live in such a way that you are so indulgent and so preoccupied with yourself that there are others who are drowning in the toxic sea of sin. So shame on you. Now you may say, Bruce, please move on, because we love to read from 1550 to 57. It's just right for Easter Day. And of course, there are some tremendous things that Paul says, that we shall all be changed. We shall be transformed. And this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And so this is a fantastic message. And death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 57, the sting of death. But God has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what Paul goes on to say, and it's very important, he spells this out right at the end. This is the bottom line. Therefore, my beloved brothers, and he calls them beloved, and of course it means brothers and sisters in the original language, because the Christians are family. We're true families. You must be steadfast, you must be immovable, and you must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, you may say that if a person's steadfast, they stand firm. If they're immovable, well, in our day and generation, if you won't change your mind, you're a bigot, narrow-minded, living in the past. That's the attitude. So get real. Let's come into the 21st century. But Paul says, no. You must be people who are immovable. And you must always be giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. Because your labor is not in vain. That's a very important statement. And it's not until we come to 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we see how it is that Paul wants them and urges them and commands them to operate differently in the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. Because in 2:5:10, easy to remember the verses in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Because it is essential, it's necessary for all of us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to receive what is due and what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that's not the sort of statement that people like to hear at Easter. But that's the facts. And you see, Paul has written chapter 15, but then later on, what happens in the church, Paul has it were to give this tremendously important statement that each of us are accountable. We will have to give an account before God. We know also in the book of the Revelation, blessed are those who, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are those who die in the Lord, even so they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Now this is a very different view of the Christian life than many people have. And it's very sobering at this particular time of the year to recognize that we one day will give an account of our stewardship, all of us. And that's why Paul alerts them to this fact later on. It's tremendously important to be people who please God, who are doing things God's way, and not just living a comfortable life with a passport for heaven that they'll pull out on the day when they leave this mortal planet. So these are sobering thoughts. And if I was not a faithful servant, I wouldn't remind you, but I feel I must remind you of this. This is the ultimate reality. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we've got to do things perfectly. It means our intentions have to be there, our motive for doing things. Because we know that sometimes the way we want to do things, it doesn't quite turn out the way it should. But I believe that because God is a just God, he will see the difference between our intentions, that they were good and they were meant to be a blessing and helpful to other people, and that we want to be responsible as we live as Christians, even if it didn't come out perfectly. It's like young children, you know, that they may decide they're going to sort of set the table for breakfast and do things, and they manage to drop the lovely family plate and, you know, manage to put a chip somewhere else as well. But we don't turn around and throw them out the window or put them in the rubbish bin because they do something like that. No, we recognise that at their stage of life, their motive is right. They're wanting to do these things. And so I want us at this time, as we remember at Easter, how important it is that we should live our lives and that we should live for him and for our neighbour and for those with whom we come in contact. Life is not about, I did it my way. Life is about doing it his way. I just remind you again of Count Zinzendorf, an 18th century nobleman who was travelling in Austria, and he noticed when he pulled at this hotel, unlike today, there was a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? He became a Christian and founded the Moravian Mission Society, which did remarkable work. And even some of their missionaries sold themselves into slavery in America in order that they could reach people with the gospel. It was really quite incredible. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 shouts this truth on Easter Day to each and every one of us. All this I did for thee, now you must live for me. That to me is, as it were, the bottom line in terms of what Paul is writing and the bottom line in terms of the implications. Now later you may want to ask questions, one-to-one or whatever, but I think we've got the basic message, haven't we? It's very clear. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you have done for us, rescuing us from the toxic sea of sin through the death of your only Son, who was delivered up for our sins, he's paid the price, and therefore, Father, we are free. But not free to do what we want, but to do what we should do in terms of your purposes. Forgive us, Lord, for the past. And help us, as we now press on, having celebrated this day, to be those people who are steadfast, who are immovable, who are other people-centered, and abounding in the work of the Lord. Nothing will bring us greater joy, and nothing will bring you greater joy than to be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.